The mutineers of the Bounty settled on a Pacific island and lived in drunken violence until only one seaman was left alive. The story of his extraordinary survival and influence is one of the great stories of history. I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts. Hello, this is Joe Cruz and the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. In the British Museum, there's a small coin which is inscribed with these words, Caesar Augustus Salvator Mundi, and that means Augustus Caesar, Savior of the World. Now, once upon a time, the armies of that great emperor shook the world with their power and conquest. Now, those legions are moldering in the dust of the ground, of course. Caesar himself has long ago disappeared into the annals of the forgotten past. There remains very little to remind us of him except that tiny coin and a few historical references concerning his mighty deeds. But today the world knows far more about men such as Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jonah, Paul, and Christ. Why is this true, friends? Because they're recorded in a household book that's well known to millions of people alive today. Yes, Caesar's gone and been forgotten, but Christ remains, and his life is acknowledged by all the newspapers in the world as they adjust their dates from the time of his birth. Undoubtedly, the Bible has been the subject of more controversy through the ages than any other publication. Yet it remains today the bestseller among all nations and in all languages of the world. What's the secret of its mysterious power and endurance? The finest works of the greatest human geniuses have finally been relegated to the dusty shelves of used bookstores and libraries. But here's a book which is still found on the living room table in millions of homes everywhere. Some of the wisest men of the past and present have been students of the Bible. There's a reason why modern scientists, philosophers, and statesmen attest to its inspiration and power. Although it was produced by 40 different persons over a period of 1,600 years, it still speaks with perfect harmony on the most controversial issues. There's not a false or discordant note on any of the great fundamental truths contained in its writings. And this alone constitutes a mighty miracle of divine inspiration. Now, nobody today would think of using a science book that's 50 years old, or a book of medicine perhaps that's 25 years old. A psychology book is almost out of date before it can be printed. H.G. Wells revised his book, The Outline of History, before it had been published even. But the Bible refers to all these subjects and still remains a standard guide among men. Let me ask you something, friends. What preserved it from all the foolish, superstitious ideas and fanciful science, so-called, of past ages? It would really astound us to know some of the wild, erroneous beliefs that were commonplace at the time this book was written. Yet today, even its scientific utterances have been tested and verified by modern research. The only explanation is the Bible answer itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. Again we read, Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. Now for hundreds of years, the skeptics mocked and laughed at the thought of an infallible book. Yet they were never able to disprove a single line of its teaching or doctrine. On the contrary, one after another of the charges of the unbelievers have been answered by the testimony of archaeology. Ancient sites have yielded their secrets to the spade and have vindicated the Scriptures completely. One of the most important discoveries was made back in 1947 in a Dead Sea cave in Palestine. Several ancient scrolls had been stuffed into a clay pot and were discovered by some nomad shepherd boys. One of those scrolls, upon translation, proved to be the book of Isaiah. It was not the original copy, of course, but it had been written sometime very close to the time of Christ's ministry. But the amazing thing about that ancient scroll of Isaiah was the way it agreed almost perfectly with the one that we have in our modern Bible. In other words, the context has not been lost or changed by much copying and translation through the ages, as the critics contended. Now, friends, God's miraculous providence has been overshadowing that book through the ages to preserve it for us as an infallible guide of truth and practice. The most shallow investigation will show that it's the book of all books, containing a strange power that nobody can properly explain or understand. The most thrilling evidence of all concerning its inspiration is the way it provides strength to transform lives. Millions of people through the ages have borne witness that they were completely changed as a result of the influence of that book. You talk about motivation and inspiration, nothing has been able to match the deeds performed under the influence of the Bible. History records that millions died the most terrible lingering death rather than to deny the truths of that book. A second book of Acts, in fact, could be written about the sacrificing missionaries who've gone forth to live and die in lands of heathen darkness and loneliness. Take the story of Alan Gardner of Patagonia, for example. His life as a missionary was a record of terrible sufferings and privations. He was found at last lying dead upon the shore beside an upturned boat. And there, where it had fallen from his hands, was his diary telling of the hardships he had been through. The hunger and the thirst, the wounds and the loneliness. But the last sentence, some scarcely legible words penciled before the dying hand could write no more, was this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Think of it, friends. Here's a man who had gone out there and given his life gladly because of the commission of the Bible, and he died with the spirit of praise on his lips because he had answered the call of God. In January 1956, the world was electrified with shock and horror at the death of three young missionaries who were attempting to bring the gospel to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, South America. Those young men did not have to risk their lives on that sandy jungle landing strip, but they too had responded to the commission of the Book of God. They had gone to carry the gospel message to the people living in darkness and the shadow of death. Most of you have heard of the mutiny on the Bounty, but I wonder if you understand just what part the Bible had to do with the transformation of those bloody mutineers and their descendants. Perhaps you didn't know that they finally settled on an island called Pitcairn in the South Pacific, having taken certain native women from Tahiti to be their wives and companions. There were only 9 white sailors and 17 natives, 6 men and 11 women, who began that refugee life on that lonely, rock-bound Pitcairn. One of the sailors discovered how to make alcohol while they were living there, and the island became tremendously debauched. In fact, it was transformed into a drunken, vice-ridden, bloody place where carnality and sin ran rampant. Before very long, the sailors began to kill each other, until finally there was only one of the mutineers left. His name was Alexander Smith. He was left alone with the women and children of that island. In one of the chests, which had been saved from the old Bounty, he discovered a Bible and began to read it, and to teach the few people about the truth it contained. Within a short time, the whole colony had been completely transformed. In 1808, just 20 years after the mutineers landed on that island, the United States ship Topaz put a boat ashore for the first time. They discovered a prosperous community with no crime, no jail, no drunks, no insanity. To this very day, Pitcairn Island remains a monument of the power of the Word of God. All of its inhabitants are Christians. They still maintain no jail and no police force. Shut away from the corrupting influences of modern society, it's a veritable textbook of true Christianity in operation. You know, friends, I've noticed something very interesting. Our skeptic friends are always choosing to live in lands where the shadow of the Bible has fallen. Have you noticed that? It doesn't take very long to go to places where there are no churches and no YMCAs, no preachers, no religions. And yet, strange as it may seem, the man who hates the Bible the most always chooses to live where the Bible has held its influence and power. The doctrine of the unbeliever and the evolutionist concerning the natural upward progression of mankind somehow fails to produce the kind of society they want to live in. The fact is that their doctrine has only produced cruel, savage, blood-smeared cannibals. Them into gentle, submissive Christian families. Let the evolutionists try to make a new creature out of the African pygmies by telling them that they've originated from the monkey family or that they have some kind of animal ancestry. It just doesn't work. They're changed only by the power of God as revealed in the one book, the Bible. Now let's think of another incredible fact. In spite of the mushrooming sales and distribution of the Bible, over 10 million copies of it every year, there's still an amazing ignorance of the Scriptures also. Indiana's Wabash College conducted a Bible literacy test, and the results were astounding. In this non-church college, out of 83 professing Christian students tested, 70 could not name the 4 Gospels of the Bible. Only 3 of the students knew a book with the Lord's Prayer in it. 34 thought the Beatitudes were in the Old Testament. 29 didn't even recognize Genesis as the first book of the Bible. 55 could identify the Quran, the holy book of the Mohammedans, but only 4 of them knew what the Apocrypha was. And out of 2,000 students tested in church and non-church members, over half of them spelled the word prophet, that's P-R-O-P-H-E-T, as P-R-O-F-I-T. Now, what does all this mean, friends? It simply means that there's too little serious study today being given to this tremendous book of God, the Bible. It reminds me of the story of some savages who got hold of a sundial. They were so desirous of giving honor to the sundial and keeping it sacred that they housed it in and put in a little building with a roof over it. Of course, it was not able to give them any readings of the sun when it was covered by a roof. But could this same thing happen to us? All our religious customs and practices that have been given in the Bible, have we built something around them which prevents them from being utilized for our blessing and good? The danger is that we'll just take them for granted, that we'll recognize them and accept them without actually experiencing them. What benefit comes to us anyway from this miraculous book? What do the verses of the Bible mean to us? We memorize a lot of them. Of course we do. But have we accepted personally the message that they contain for our lives? There are times when we need to read the Bible to see what God says about nations and about the world and about the human family. But there are also times that we need to read it to find out heaven's plan for our own life. There's a personal message in it, friends, that we must believe and receive. God means what He says here, and He's written it for you and for me. In this desperately wicked world, which is so full of the deadly death traps of Satan, we need the power that this book provides. No other generation has had to meet the naked power of Satan as we're having to face it. And we've only seen a little bit of it ourselves. There will be no holes barred in this final clash that's coming up between good and evil. Our only hope must be in Christ. And we can only find Him in this book, the Bible. And when you read it each morning, claiming the power of its many promises, just remember that in more than 1,000 other languages, the black, the yellow, and the red-skinned peoples of many nations are also reading it right along with you. And we need, friends, the power and strength that comes from that book. Years ago, an infidel died. At least everybody thought he was an infidel. He'd been an unbeliever for many years. But after he died, in a little Bible by his bedside, they found a poem that had been written. And it read like this: I've tried in vain 1,000 ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. My soul is night, my heart is steel, I cannot see, I cannot feel. For light, for life, I must appeal in simple faith to Jesus. Yes, that infidel had written those words just before he died as he reached out in faith to the Word of God. May you find it the strength of your life. And now this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.